when I desire to have a passage dealt with in depth and with research from the original language, no one I would rather go to than Pastor Jeb Porter come share with us about the gospel.
Well, good day, everybody. God bless. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was while you're turning there, I would share with you a story I shared with Pastor and his wife that I found kind of interesting. I'm not a person who listens to music much, just never have been. But every blue moon, you know, sometimes years in between, I'll turn the radio on. And I was on my way home from work last night. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Weigel had asked me to preach on this passage. And I was driving home, and I was feeling kind of tired. And so I wanted something to, you know, help wake me up. And I was afraid of driving tired. And so I turned the radio on, which is very, like I said, very rare for me. And I was flipping through the channels, and I landed on a station where it sounded like a guy was preaching. And so I stopped there for a moment, and just as I had turned on the station, he was indicating he was going to read from a passage, and it was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I'm normally not one to look at coincidences and look for signs and that, but I was like, huh, that's interesting. And so I stopped and listened to the guy to hear what he had to say, and he was a good, solid preacher. I'm sure for those of you who like to listen to radio things, you might have known who he was, but I had no idea who he was because I don't do that. So, but he sounded like an old country preacher. But he preached very solidly on the passage, focusing what it turned out it was really supplementary to his main message, which was on the Council of Jerusalem and the freedom of Gentiles, that they were not under the law, that saved Gentiles did not have to live like Jews. Find it interesting, you know, when you read in Acts and such, that the early Jews that got, you know, the early Christians who were Jews, they still followed Jewish customs. You know, they didn't consider that they had to stop. But the big question was, do the Gentiles who are getting converted need to follow Jewish customs? And that was, you know, the answer came down solidly, no, they do not. That salvation is not by the deeds of the law, but by the sacrifice of Christ. This 1 Corinthians was primarily written to deal with problems in the church at the city of Corinth. It was a major city and one of the early places where Paul had established a ministry there. And he was writing to deal with a variety of problems. And one of those was that there were those who were beginning to teach that there was no resurrection. Now, probably it was influenced by Greek philosophy. In the Greek mind, they had been taught their whole lives that the flesh was, that everything material was evil. And so the idea of Christ being restored to a physical body was a backward step to them. And they might have been influenced by the fact that there were the Sadducees among the Jews taught that there was no resurrection. And so they might have been influenced by that. We don't know. But this was, you know, a problem. And so he was dealing with that in chapter 15. But what we're wanting to focus on here is, what is the gospel? Because he's going to, in his teaching on resurrection in the chapter, he actually starts with talking about the gospel and defining the gospel and what the gospel accomplishes for us. And the reason he does that is because we find out that the resurrection, the idea of the resurrection, is key integral to the gospel. The word gospel is interesting. It's an English word, but it's a contracted word. It's like the, you know, saying can't. You're actually saying, when you say gospel, you're actually saying two different words, but you're saying them together. It means, it's from Old English, and it was the God spell. And spell, don't be scared by the word spell. We're not talking about, you know, witchcraft and such. In Old English, spell just meant message. And it was related to the word to speak. And the word good used to be spelled with just one O. So was the word God. So a little confusing there. But that's probably why they added the extra O for the word good. So it wouldn't be the same word. But it meant the good message. The Greek word that gospel translates here means the exact same thing. It's the Greek word is from which we get the word evangelize. It's in Greek, it's pronounced euangelion, but often when you put that into English, that it's EU, but it changes to a V often in English for some reason, just because of the way the language developed in English. But the U, the EU at the beginning, means good, and then the angelion is the word for message. So it means the exact same thing as that core word gospel. It is the good message, or as some like to say, the good news. The good news. So Christianity, you know, our message is the good news. What I find interesting about chapter 15 is that instead of starting with the definition of the good news, what the good news is, he first talks about what it is, what it accomplishes, and establishes its importance. And I find that interesting because, you know, first he lays the groundwork about how important this message is. I hear the word gospel used in a lot of different ways, and so I think this is important that we lay the groundwork and establish again what that means. You know, you hear people say gospel, and they're talking about music, a certain kind of music. You know, the Pentecostals, they talk about the full gospel, and what they're talking about is, you know, speaking in tongues and having visions and laying on of hands and healings and things like that. So we have different people defining nowadays the word gospel differently. But what's important is, how does God, in His Word, define the term? The Apostle Paul begins, says, "Moreover, brethren," I want to stop right there, brethren, because we always need to pay attention. One of the things we need to do when we want to understand the Scripture is establish who is this section being addressed to. And he says, brethren. At work, it's kind of interesting. The truck drivers who grew up in the 60s always called me brother. You know, that was a thing back in the 60s. And, I, you know, it kind of dates them. They're like, "Hey, brother, how's it going?" They always talk like that. You know, kind of this whiskey voice. Kind of reminds me of, what was his, Wolfman Jack, that radio guy. And, you know, back in the 60s, you know, was the big push. You know, we're all brothers. And people talk about the universal brotherhood of man. That's not, you know, that's a nice, sentimental, warm, and fuzzy concept. But it's not biblical. It's not true. God says of the lost that they are of the children of the devil. That before we were saved, that we were not the children of God, but that we were the children of wrath. We're also called the children of disobedience. And like I said, the children of the devil. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you know, the lusts of your father you will do. And then he told them, you know, when they questioned, like, what are you talking about? And he said, you are of your father, the devil. So the natural state of man, if all men are brothers, it is not as being children of God, but as being children of the enemy. But the Apostle Paul here, being a son of God, calls the Corinthians brethren, thereby identifying them. He is saying that they are people who profess to be believers in Christ and therefore children of God. Why is this important to remember? He's talking to Christians. He believes he's talking to saved people. I say that because the Apostle Paul cannot know if every person who was a part of that congregation had actually accepted Christ. But because they made a profession of faith, he treated them like brethren. Pastor Weigel said it very well the other week that God knows whether or not we're saved. The individual can know whether or not they are saved, but we cannot know whether or not someone else is saved. I was talking about that issue with someone, and I said, if Pastor Weigel were to pass, all I could say of him was that he made a clear profession of faith and lived accordingly. That he lived consistently with that profession of faith. I found it interesting, Matthew chapter 18, when dealing with a professing brother who was in open sin, who refused to repent, the Bible says to treat him as if he was an unbeliever. It says, let him be unto you as an unbeliever. It does not say he is an unbeliever. It says, though, to relate yourself to that person as if they're an unbeliever. And what do you do with an unbeliever? You say, you have sinned against God, and you need to call upon the Lord to forgive you for your sins, to turn from your sins and call upon the Lord for forgiveness. So firstly, we are here. The message is addressed to professing Christians. He says next, I declare unto you the gospel. Declare is a good word here, but just to expand the idea of what it means, we're not just talking about that he's speaking out the gospel, that he's announcing the gospel. I found it, you know, interesting when I was talking with Pastor Weigel about it. He actually uses the form that if I were to, you know, like try to put it into, you know, to get the force of it in English, be, I knowledgeize you. It's from the word to know, but it has that ending. We get the ending I-Z-E, you know, on verbs, you know, like familiarize, evangelize. We get that from Greek. It didn't come into English until like the 15, 1600s. And we got it from Greek, and it means, it has the idea of, like to make somebody characteristic of whatever it is you're saying. You know, like if we were to say the immigrants became Americanized, we would mean they became like Americans. Or if we said that the culture was Christianized, we would say it would be made like Christian. So it has that idea. So this use of taking the word for knowledge and making it that eyes form is, I guess we might say, you know, like when we talk about, you know, familiarizing a person with a subject, because you can introduce someone to a subject, you know, you can read something off to them, but for them to become fully to understand it, and so that they could feed it back to you and say, okay, you know, what did I just say? What am I talking about? Tell me in my own word, you know, in your own words, so I know that you understand what I'm saying. That's the concept. Paul is telling them, he's saying, you know, I am going to, you know, because of problems that he had seen in them, he says, okay, we need to go back to basics and talk about what the gospel is. Apparently, you, some of you are missing out and don't understand what the gospel really is. So we're going to try to get it to where you really know this. And he says, I declare to you the gospel. And instead of going into, like I said, instead of going into the definition of what the gospel is, what's this good message, he first talks about what it accomplished. He says, which I preached unto you. So, and this is also interesting. There's a couple different words translate that can be translated preached. This isn't the normal word for preached. This is the Greek word from which we get evangelize. Euangelizomai. We get evangelized from this word. So he just said, I am going to knowledgeize you about the gospel which I evangelized you. You know. So he's really emphasizing that he's going to drive home here the meaning of the gospel. But I like that, you know, instead of just, you know, using the normal word preached, the gospel, declare the gospel, he says, you know, evangelized. You know, our goal isn't simply to tell people that Jesus died for their sins and rose again to grant them new life, but our goal is to make the gospel characteristic of them, to win them over. So he said, you know, he declares first that he had already brought this gospel to them. I kind of think almost like as if, you know, we'll say, which I already mentioned, you know. He had already told them, but now he's going to, you know, go back over it. He says, which also ye have received. Not simply that they heard it, but that they had received. You know, broader definition of this is to take unto oneself. They had taken the gospel unto themselves. An illustration of this might be the concept that we receive product at the warehouse, but it is not considered received until it has been signed for and entered into the system. It's just there. We got a truckload that didn't have a delivery number, and I said, look, I said, we can't accept this truckload without a delivery number because we don't know that what's in that truck actually, you know, comes to us, and if we open that truck, we have to pay for the product. And I was told that some of these trucks are worth, you know, the product in them is worth, you know, like $100,000. You know, you got a 53-foot truck, you know, that weighs 40,000 pounds, you know, the trailer itself. You know, you got a lot of product in there. And so, even though he is there, it is not considered received until we accept it as our own. And that's the concept here of received. It's not simply that the gospel had been presented to them, but they had accepted the gospel as their own. He says, and wherein ye stand. This word stand is used frequently in the New Testament to mean to be established or founded. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, it's used that way. If you want to turn in your... I guess he's putting it up on the screen, isn't he? I should have put like paper clips or something. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And that word translated established is this word to stand. See, we, in English, the word stand can only be used in an intransitive sense. I stand. But in Greek, you can use it, you know, like, I stand you. You know, and then how it's normally translated at that point, you know, in English would be, I made you to stand. And so often it's used in that sense of to establish or found. In Colossians 4:12, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Colossians, and he tells them, says, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. You know what? That is not it. I wrote down the wrong verse. Oh, you know what? I'm not in Colossians. I'm in 1 Thessalonians. I flipped too far. I thought I was in Colossians, but I flipped all the way to... Here we go. New Bible. See, Matt very, you know, generously bought this for me because I had this little Bible, and he felt sorry that a big guy should have a little Bible.
Big guy, big scriptures.
Yeah. I was like, man... Gotta get a heft on that thing. It's almost the size of one of those family Bibles that you see, you know, with all the ornate pictures and such. So Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Especially in the Old Testament, we often have this picture that a person who is standing upright is in a morally correct position before God. So we have both these pictures used in stand in the New Testament, both the idea of being established and being able to exist in a morally correct position before the Lord. And he says what accomplished this is the gospel, by which, you know, so we can understand this, you know, both in the concept that they were established by the gospel and that they were made to be able to live before God. Because, you know, the Bible says that the lost individual is unable to live in a pleasing way before God. It says that the flesh is incapable of pleasing God. So without the gospel, you know, by stating that they are able to stand by means of the gospel, this demands that before it, they were not able to stand. That it is the gospel which accomplishes this. He says, by which also ye are saved. I was a little surprised, Pastor, when I was studying this passage. If I have the time and what I like to do is I like to thoroughly examine the grammar. And so I have 11 pages in my notebook at home where I took every single word and I wrote down all the grammatical information and studied it. And I was rather surprised. I was expecting this to be some sort of past form, but it was actually the present tense. And, you know, so I was reading that and I was like, whereby ye are being saved. And that caught me off guard because of the fact that it was in the present tense. And I did a check to see how often the word saved occurred that way. And one of the verses, one of the great grace verses, was written in the exact same form. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved. Once again, in the present tense. For by grace ye are being saved. And I found myself, and there's a couple other verbs that we're going to look at that were written in the present tense, and I found myself wondering about this idea, because when the present tense is used, it has the idea of ongoing, something ongoing. That it isn't just a one-time finished act, but something ongoing. And I found myself at one point in my study, as I was thinking and studying, and I got myself excited, because one of the arguments of those out there who want to talk about that you have to work to be saved or to stay saved, they like to say that there's initial salvation and continuing salvation, that they're two separate things. That yes, Christ got you started, but now you have to be obedient in order to stay saved. You know, so you go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and they're like, no, that's just to get you started. But look what it says. Ye are being saved. And he said to the Corinthians, he already addressed them as brethren. He's not talking about the fact that now he's winning them over to the Lord. But he says, from my standpoint, even though I have sometime in the past brought you to Christ, you are being saved. Not that they were saved. He could have said that. By which you were saved. The grammar is available. They had the past tense. He's already used it. He already said, the gospel which I preached to you. Past tense. But he says of the gospel concerning their salvation, that ye are being saved. And you know what got me excited about that was, it has to be. If I am saved, this has to be an, you know, and it's not like the law, like the works people say that, you know, now you have to work for it. It has to be considered in an ongoing, incomplete action. That it's a continuing to be true of me. Let me illustrate this. That if I said, you breathed, that does not in any way state anything about your current state of being. You may have ceased to breathe. You could be a cold, dead corpse laying there. But if I said, you are breathing, that means that breathing is characteristic of you right now. Christ is saving me right now. It wasn't that he helped me some, how old am I, 38? Wow, almost 30 years ago. It wasn't that he helped me almost 30 years ago, and now I'm on my own. He is saving me now. And he's been saving me for almost 30 years. This next clause, and remember, this is all modifying, all going back to that first clause where he says, I declare unto you the gospel. So he's still talking about the same thing, the gospel. The gospel makes you stand. The gospel is saving you. But now he puts in a conditional statement here. He says, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. This was very, like, an unusual section when I read it in Greek. I just had literally to stop and go. Not the fact that it was conditional, but the opening words. It was, you know, phrased in such a way that was, from my experience, very unusual in Greek. I've looked at all of Romans in Greek. I've looked at all of Galatians in Greek, John, 1 John. So I've read much of the New Testament in Greek and studied it carefully. If Heidi were here, she could tell you, you know, I have tons and tons of notes where I've just gone through lots of the New Testament looking at Greek in a very detailed way. And so this was unusual to me. I had not run across this before. And that the structure, if I can do it in order, you know, in my working English translation, it'd be by the word order is very odd, and would be very odd if you kept it in English, because it'd be by which reasoning I preached to you, if ye are retaining. And so, because you can put the verb wherever you want in Greek, it's the forms of the words that indicate how they relate to the verb. So if you put the verb back at the beginning, it sounds a little better, and say, if ye are retaining the reasoning with which I preached to you. And by it being a conditional clause, I once again, just like the being saved, being in the present ongoing tense, it threw me off at first. And this idea of retaining, you know, sounds like, once again, in English, like it's a possibility it could slip your mind. What if you forget? What if you get Alzheimer's? And somebody asks you, hey, what's the gospel? What's that, you know? You know, what if you forget? So it sounded a little scary at first. And then I began studying and meditating on the scripture. And suddenly it occurred to me, because when I looked at the parts of the verb, it means to have down. You know, downward. It has the word for down, and it has the word to have. They're together, translated to retain. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, I wonder if it's saying that you have, like, taken it how we would say, have you taken that in? You know, because we use that. We use a lot of, you know, verbs and prepositions together to give them a more specialized meaning. I was once illustrating that to my class. I said, you know, if I said I beat the dog, that wouldn't say much about what I had done to the dog. You just know I'd hit the dog to one degree or another. But if I said I beat up the dog, you would know that that was a little bit more severe. And if I said I beat the dog down, you would know that the dog's almost dead now. And so we use, I just use that because it made the guys laugh. But, you know, we talk about, you know, doing something up or doing something down, you know, and it modifies the meaning. And so I wondered if it was like our phrase to take in, to internalize something. And then I wonder if this is like when Christ talked about the seed being sowed in the different kinds of situations and the good seed. And you know what was neat about it was that this word translated retain is used in that parable. In Luke chapter 8, verse 15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So he had just talked about the different situations that the word has come to them, and perhaps it got taken by the birds. Or it landed on stone, so it couldn't plant any roots. Or it got choked out by the weeds. But this says they took it. They took it in. You know, like, you lay a seed just on top of the dirt, the odds aren't very good in its favor that it's going to grow a plant. It may, but there's a good chance that something's going to eat it. Some bird's going to come along and peck it up off the ground, or it's going to, you know, try to grow but get disturbed by the passage of animals or people. But this retain is to have something down, taken in. Why again is it in the present tense, as if, you know, like this sounds kind of, you know, scary? Because once again, this isn't talking about a one-time thing that happened way in the past, but this is characteristic of the person. You know, they heard the gospel. I've met countless lost people who have John 3:16 memorized, especially here in Indiana. They can quote it to you. They can quote other verses to you. I met an avowed atheist who was a fan of Isaiah because of how well it was worded. He had an extended passage in Isaiah memorized because he thought it was beautiful English. He admired it for its literary quality. But have they taken it in? Have they made it their own? And so he's asking them, I know I gave you the word. He says, and it is able, it is saving you if you have internalized it, if you are holding it within you. Because think about it this way, if I may. If I have taken the gospel within me, have I let go of it at any point? So is it not correct that I may say that I am holding the gospel? You know? You're saved if you are having the gospel within you. Not that you had it at one time, but that it's within you now. I live because I have a beating heart. Not because I had a beating heart, but because I still have it. The fact that I live before God is because the gospel is still a part of me. That's why he's putting it in that present tense. And then he closes, unless ye have believed in vain. I wrestled with this clause a bit, Pastor, wondering, what is he talking about here? You know, what does it mean to believe? Because it says, unless ye have believed in vain. But if they believed the gospel, then it wasn't in vain that they are saved. But then what jumped out at me was the remembrance, something that someone else said made me go down this track of thinking. It's always good to interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's what you ought to do. Look at what does the Bible say as a whole about this subject. Well, and the closer in context you have something, the stronger its proof is to help you understand what this means. Well, just a few verses down from our context, you know, we're verses 1 through 11, he uses the same phrase in verses 13 and 14. Says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So he's saying, he's just, you might say, foreshadowing this subject, because he's specifically addressing here their denial of the resurrection. And he's saying, the only way that the gospel cannot accomplish these things in you is if it didn't happen. And the only way it could not have happened is if Christ did not raise. And so finally, he actually addresses in several verses, he finally for us defines in verse 3 what the gospel is. So he says to you, the gospel, he says, I declare to you the gospel, but then he doesn't define it for us yet. You know, he talks about what it accomplishes, now, so thereby showing us its importance. And now he defines it for us. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Don't leave out of the gospel for our sins. Because if Christ died and rose again from the dead, that's just miraculous. It's an amazing story. But Lazarus did the same thing. But Christ died for our sins. I love the word translated for here provides such a neat picture, because he died over our sins. Here you have God in heaven looking down on us and seeing us as being transgressors and criminals. And all he can see is our sin. But then Christ dies over us. And now he looks down and he sees the righteous Lamb, the pure Lamb, the one who always pleases the Father. This guy was trying to convince me that, you know, that you can still be lost even if you've professed faith. And he says, if you sin, you know, God hates sin, and if you sin, you're going to go to hell. I said, yeah, that would be true if he could see me. He goes, what do you mean? I said, well, Jesus is on top of me. All God sees is Jesus, and Jesus never sinned. So for me to go to hell, Jesus would have to sin. Because the Bible says that when he looks on me, he sees Jesus. So Jesus would have to change his relationship with God for my relationship to be changed. I love that picture, Pastor. I love it that he died over us. I've read, nothing chokes me up as stories of self-sacrifice, you know. And you read of stories of people using their bodies to shield their children from harm. You know, heard of fathers and mothers both using their bodies to act as a bullet shield for their children. You know, just, you know, those stories always choke me up. And that's what Christ did for us. He didn't just die. He died over us, over our sins. We were lost. We were doomed, literally doomed. We were dead. We were going to be cast into the outer darkness. And Christ interposed himself between us and the death that was righteously and correctly our portion. And he took it on his own back. Because he loved us. But if he had just died, then that would do nothing for us. He would just be another one consigned to death. But it says, oh, and don't forget, according to the scriptures, this is the Bible message that Jesus had to die for our sins. And he says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This was all in keeping with the word of God. This is the message of God, that Jesus had to die and he rose again to grant us life. The death and resurrection of Christ isn't incidental to the message of Christianity. We're not here to teach people to be nice to each other. We're here to tell them, you are lost. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and Christ has died for you and rose again to give you new life. He goes on, verses 5 through 8, talking about the appearances of Christ, that he appeared to the 12 disciples. He appeared to over 500 people at once. He appeared to James. And he says, and the 12. And he says, and last of all, he appeared to me. And he uses this phrase because he wasn't part of that earthly ministry of Christ. So he was like a child born at the wrong time. But he was also a witness of the risen Christ. And he makes this comment about himself, just a self-critical comment. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But he then, though, glorifies the grace of God, that God has worked in him abundantly. And just as the grace of God was able to save the Corinthians, it was able to save Paul, and able to do wonderfully through him. And he closes with this statement in verse 11. It says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we are preaching, and so ye believed. So he says, this is the message of all of those witnesses and myself. One united voice, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. This is the message of Christianity. Anything else that adds or takes away from it is falsehood. This is the only thing that can make people stand who are bound in sin. This is the only thing that can save them, is the gospel. This is important. We have to latch hold on this tightly and not let go. And by the grace of God, take a stand and say, by God's grace, here I stand and I will not be moved. There are a lot of people right now having very friendly, enjoyable meetings, but they are not preaching the gospel. I was horrified. I shared with Pastor Weigel when I went out for my father's funeral. I was horrified by a church service I sat in. It was the family we were staying with. They asked us if we'd like to go with them to church, and so we did. And they were going to one of these new contemporary churches. And I'll tell you what, they were packed out. There were probably hundreds of people there. And I was surprised at the size of the congregation, because it's not a really big town, but it was a big congregation. And of course, everybody's dressed, you know, very informally. A lot of the guys were up on the podium or platform. They got button-up shirts on, no tie, collar open, hanging out. I didn't care about that. But, you know, all of it was a very relaxed atmosphere. They sang the contemporary choruses. But That wasn't an issue for me. So I waited. And then the preacher brought his message. And he had prefaced it with a video of a woman who had committed adultery on her husband and repented of what she had done, and the church, you know, her husband and the congregation of her church and everything receiving her with loving arms. And he talked about, you know, the love of God and about just taking in the forgiveness that God had already given them. But not once did he mention that Christ died for them. Not once did he mention that Christ rose again from the dead. Not once did he mention that they had to believe that message. Hundreds of people sitting in front of him. There's no way that he knew the spiritual state of everybody sitting there. One, it's impossible. But I mean, he could not even have known everybody who was sitting there whether or not they had made a profession of faith. I knew he had never talked to me or my wife. But he stood there and told me I was already forgiven. I had a man when I was in Oregon, one of the people who moved to kick me out of the church in Oregon. He told me I wouldn't work with the other churches in town. There was the Catholic Church, there was the Church of Christ, there was the Assembly of God, there was the Presbyterians, there was Jehovah's Witnesses. Can't remember if I'm missing any. It was like it was a small town, only 600 people, 700 people, but they had one of each church. And I guess because it was a long-standing tradition that the churches worked pretty closely together. And I didn't know that. Nobody ever said anything to me. But they'd have joint church services at times and joint baptisms and stuff like that and joint holiday services. And none of that was ever told me, which is really kind of bizarre because I was very boldly clear about the stands I took. And so they got mad at me because I wouldn't work with the other churches. And one of them confronted me. And I said, look, I said, I'm not trying to be difficult. I said, this is just my understanding of the scripture. And I had verses that I had, you know, gathered and printed out so that I could share with people why I was taking a separatist stand. You know, clear verses that called for separation from false teaching. And he told me, he said, and I told him, I said, this is, I said, I can show you why I believe. You know, this is straight from the Bible. And he said, I don't care about that. He said, all that matters is whether or not you love Jesus. And then another man said, the Bible doesn't have to be the answer for everything. This isn't isolated. It's not like that's a very unusual church. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes, but if you watch Beth Meyer or Joel Osteen on TV, stop. I didn't know anything about the guy, and so I wanted to give him the benefit of the doubt. And Joel Osteen appeared on Larry King Live. I saw this. This isn't just hearsay. This isn't something somebody shared with me. I saw it. I heard it. And they were taking callers. And this caller made a firm declaration of the Bible as it's revealed right here. He says, only by faith In Jesus Christ can someone be saved. Larry King is a Jew, and he's just about an atheistic Jew. But he turns to Joel, and he says, Joel Osteen, he says, "So Joel, what you heard what the guy had to say? What do you say about that?" And I was thinking, wow, this is such an awesome opportunity. Here's a show that millions of people are watching. This guy's got a platform. He can make a strong declaration for the gospel. He's got people's ears. They're wondering, hey, what's he doing? He's got a 10,000 member church. And he could have made a bold declaration for Christ. And when Larry King asked him, he said, "It's not my place to judge." And that just made me mad. And then one day, we were at the store, and I saw one of his books. And I was wondering, what does the guy write? What does he write in his books? And Heidi told me, she said, don't pick it up. It's just going to make you mad. And I started reading, and it made me furious. Because it was all about self-love. It was all about being happy and self-actualization. It was all about me, me, me. And that's what he preaches every single Sunday. That's what Beth Meyer teaches. I've read her writings. These popular people with these mega churches, they're not telling people how to get saved. They're telling them, if you just love yourself, you'll be happy. They're telling people with terminal disease who are going to die, smile, cheer up, you're good. I know you got leprosy, AIDS, pancreatic cancer, hepatitis, Ebola virus, hemorrhagic fever, but you're good. Cheer up, smile. This is the message of Christianity, that Christ died for our sins. It's the only thing that's going to save people. It's the only thing. Telling people to cheer up and be happy isn't going to keep them from raping their own kids. It isn't going to keep them from murdering each other. The only thing that can make people stand, the only thing that can save people, is the fact that our Lord had pity on us. And He died for us. And He rose again to give us new life. And if we don't hold on to this, if we don't make this our battle cry, our message every day, then they're all going to die. My son will die. My daughter will die. And instead of seeing that bright light at the end of the tunnel, it will just be unending darkness. So I don't care what it's going to cost. I don't care if I have to lose my job again. I don't care what prices I have to pay. I've already made the decision. If it means that my wife and children are going to be killed in front of my eyes, this is where I stand. Because any death that happens for me is only temporary. I will see them again. I will be reunited with Heidi, and God willing, by his grace, those children will be saved, and I will have them forever. But if I back down, if I don't take a biblical stand that I am a liar and I am a partner with the death of the people around me. All people want to hear right now is how to be happy. You know, at least that's what they think. That's what they think they want to hear, is how to be happy. Well, here's the answer. The only way to be happy is in Christ Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who died for us and rose again. I pray, Father, that you might work in each heart, that you might awaken in us an understanding, that somehow you might pierce the darkness and cause us to understand our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand your word, that we might not be lost, but that we might have the new life in you. If there's any of you who have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I ask you to examine your heart. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Have you taken him in and received him as your Savior? If you have not, I would like you to raise your hand that I might pray for you. Christian, if you are here, if you're one of my brethren, if you rest in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again to give you life, I ask you, have you been holding on to the gospel? Have you, when you speak to others, is it that message that you speak? I ask you today to make the decision that you will speak to others about Jesus Christ and how that he died for your sins and that he rose again. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray that you might work in each of our hearts and use this time to do a great work among us, O Father. In the name of your Son, just pray all these things. Amen.